If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. I will confess that I am one of those people who really enjoys every 4 years when the presidential debates roll around. I enjoy the zingers. I enjoy the politicians squirming. I enjoy people talking about who won and who lost. I enjoy all of it. Well, if you like the presidential debates even a little, you are really going to enjoy the next few weeks as we study the book of Mark. Today begins a series of back and forth debates between the Lord Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. Today they are going to confront him with a question about authority. He will return their question with a question of his own, and then he will tell a story that makes the matter crystal clear. The key issue is authority. It was the critical factor in their rejection of Jesus, and it is still the critical factor for why many reject Jesus today. So let's read about it. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee the authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another. And him they killed and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. The title of the message this morning is Murder in the Vineyard. Murder in the vineyard. And I have three words written on my notes that help me understand this passage. Confrontation, explanation, and illustration. Let's notice, first of all, confrontation. The setting is once again the temple. The Lord Jesus and his disciples are there. It's Tuesday morning, and if you'll remember from last week, they passed by a withered fig tree. As they were passing by, Jesus used it as an object lesson to describe the judgment that would come to the temple and to the Jewish system. Well, as they arrive at the temple on that Tuesday morning, they have a confrontation with the very leaders of that system. We're told in verse 27 that the sorry cast of characters includes the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This is most likely an informal gathering of the group we know as the Sanhedrin. These are the very people who will arrest Jesus on Thursday evening and will ultimately deliver him to be crucified on Friday. The Sanhedrin is the highest religious authority in the land. So see the setting. They are men of authority, and they have a question about authority. They ask Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Now, what are they talking about when they say these things? Well, they are most certainly referring to the events earlier in the week, to the Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey and receiving the praise and applaud of the people, receiving their worship, receiving the people calling him the Son of David. They are also most likely referring to the events that took place at the temple the next day, as Jesus cleansed the bazaar of Annas and cast out those who were buying and selling and taking advantage of the Gentiles. In fact, we're reminded in verse 18 about their response to the things that had transpired earlier in the week. Look at what it says. Mark 11:18. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. So when they come to Jesus now on Tuesday, they have a question about authority. How many of you understand that their question is not sincere? They're not asking Jesus this question because they think he really might be sent from God and they want to worship him if he is. No, they have already decided the matter in their hearts. They've already made a decision to put them to death. So their question is not sincere. It is an attempt, rather, to catch him in his words. Their hope is that here Jesus will make an overt messianic claim, that he will come right out and say, I got my authority from God himself. They could follow that by accusing him of blasphemy and treason. By the way, that's the same play they're going to run on Thursday when they have him arrested. So they come to Jesus to catch him in his words. They challenge him to a battle of wits. They are about to discover that they are severely outgunned. And Jesus returns their question with a question of his own. He says, okay, the baptism of John the Baptist, was it of men or was it of God? Now remember, all the way back to the beginning of our study in the book of Mark, John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He preached along the Jordan River, and he was incredibly popular with the Jewish people. In fact, we're told that all of Judea went down to the Jordan River to hear John the Baptist preach. He was universally accepted as a prophet by the rank and file people of the land. Everyone liked John the Baptist except the religious establishment. Because when they went down to the Jordan River, John the Baptist was none too kind to them. He said, you rascals are a generation of vipers. He said, you are a fruitless tree. And God is going to take the axe and lay it to the root. And he's going to cast you dead branches into the fire. So they hated John the Baptist. Now they are in a catch-22 and the Lord Jesus has put them there. They could show their true colors. They could say, John was of men. He was all wrong about everything he said. If they did so, they risked the wrath of the crowds in the temple who thought he was a great prophet. In fact, Luke's gospel tells us that they feared that the people would stone them if they said the baptism of John was of men. The other option, of course, was to say he was of God. That's what all the crowd believed. But then, of course, Jesus would follow by saying, why didn't you believe him? He told you folks to repent and you didn't do it. If he was of God, why didn't you listen to him? So Jesus has placed him on the horns of a dilemma. They really have no good choice to make. They could either lose the approval of the people on one hand, or they could lose credibility with the people on the other hand. So in classical political fashion, they decided to dodge the question altogether and say, we cannot say. Well, Jesus responds by saying, if you won't say, I won't say either. I'm much too smart for your tricks. But then, interestingly enough, he goes into the parable at the beginning of chapter 12 that explains the question to their answer in terms they could not miss. So first, a confrontation. I want you to notice, secondly, an illustration. An illustration. Jesus goes into this parable of the vineyard. Now, the key to the parable is told is in verse 12. Look there, Mark 12, verse 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. Now, many times the meaning of parables was obscure to those who heard them. In fact, throughout our study in the book of Mark, we've seen that the disciples often had to come to Jesus and say, now, what exactly did this parable mean? Explain it to us. Well, the meaning of this parable was not obscure at all. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders knew exactly what Jesus was saying, and that it was a parable that indicted them. Now, a few pieces of background information I think will help us to understand it with the same clarity that the original hearers did. First, let me give you a little historical background. Jesus tells a very agrarian story for an agrarian culture. We are not in an agrarian culture. We are a bunch of city slickers, so it's hard for us to understand exactly what's happening in this passage. The arrangement that Jesus speaks of between the owner of the vineyard and the husbandmen was very common in that day. We would say that the husbandmen were similar to tenant farmers that lived on a piece of ground and developed it. So the owner of the vineyard bought and developed a piece of land, much like an out-of-town real estate developer might buy a piece of land in our metroplex and develop it for a housing development. We read here that this owner of the vineyard built a wall around the vineyard to keep the animals out. He dug a wine press and a vat to store the pressed wine. He even built a tower to serve as a lookout. It would also be a storage facility and even a place for those tenant farmers to live. After developing the property, planting the vines, getting everything set up, the owner returned to his home in another country. And he left it in the care of these husbandmen. The arrangement was that they could work the property and live on the property and even have a share of the crop. But the majority of the harvest still belonged to the owner of the vineyard, and they were to deliver the fruit to him as soon as the harvest came. Now, commentators tell me that it takes anywhere from 4 or 5 years for a brand new vineyard to develop to maturity where it can produce grapes that brings forth wine. So, as Jesus tells the story, when the appointed time came, the grapes were mature, it was ready to be pressed into wine. The owner sent a servant from his far-off country to receive the fruit, expecting to receive what was rightfully his. Now, that was a very common arrangement in Judea at that time, and everyone listening to Jesus' parable would have understood it. Well, in addition to a little historical background, we also need to discover some scriptural background. And this is what lets us know how the chief priests and scribes and elders understood this parable was against them. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 5. I know it's a lot of exposition and explanation, but you want to understand what we're studying today, don't you? So I need to take the time to explain it. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. This is a prophecy about a vineyard. It was recorded, of course, early in the book of Isaiah, a very famous passage of scripture. The chief priests, scribes, and elders would have been very familiar with it. And Jesus lifts a few phrases, phrase for phrase, and he uses them in his parable in Mark chapter 12. See if you can find them as we read. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. Does that sound familiar to anyone? And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. So, same exact story taking place in Isaiah chapter 5 that Jesus tells almost word for word in Mark chapter 12. Pastor Jill, what does this all mean? What does the vineyard symbolize? Who owns the vineyard? We'll look at verse 7, Isaiah 5. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. So with those pieces of background information in place, let's ask ourselves, what does the vineyard symbolize? Israel. Who owns the vineyard? The Lord of hosts. So God purchased and planted a vineyard, a people called Israel, his covenant people. He brought them out of Egypt. He planted them in a promised land. He protected them with the law. He gave them the sacrifices in the temple. He gave them everything that they needed to thrive. So if the vineyard is Israel and the owner of the vineyard is God, then who are the husbandmen? Who are the tenant farmers? Well, think with me for a moment about Old Testament history. Who was it that God entrusted with the stewardship of his people? Well, the priest, the judges, and the kings. They were the spiritual leaders in the history of Israel. And if we fast forward to the days of Jesus, who would be the husbandmen in regards to the context of the parable Jesus is telling? The chief priests, the scribes and the elders, the very people to whom Jesus is referring. So here's the scene. God plants a vineyard. He gets everything ready. He sets it up to thrive. He leaves it in the hands of stewards who are to bring forth fruit from that vineyard and give it to the owner at the appointed time. He looks for the fruit at the appointed time, but it never comes. So then the Bible says he sends servants to retrieve the fruit. Now, who do you think are the servants? The prophets. They came throughout the Old Testament and they said, this vine should be bringing forth fruit. This nation and people should be glorifying God, but the leaders are taking advantage of them. They're oppressing them. They are not leading them in spiritual ways, and it's time for you folks to repent. And what did the husbandmen do to the prophets? They rejected them. They mocked them. They beat them. They killed them. And so finally, God says, in an ultimate demonstration of my love, I will no longer send my servants. I will send my well-beloved son. Now think with me. The vineyard is Israel. The owner is God. The husbandmen are the spiritual leaders. The servants are the prophets. Who is the son? Jesus. And Jesus in this parable then moves from history to prophecy. He says, I know exactly what you're going to do to the son. You're going to take him, you're going to kill him, and you're going to cast him out of the vineyard. And ladies and gentlemen, 3 days later, that's exactly what happened. They took him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They crucified him on the mountain of Calvary. And they cast his body into a borrowed tomb outside the temple. Can you feel the drama as Jesus tells this parable? He looks these guys in the eyes and he says, you want to know by what authority I do these things? I'll tell you by what authority. I'm the son of the owner of this vineyard. And I've come to retrieve what is rightfully mine. But I know what's in your heart. You're going to take me, kill me, and cast me outside the vineyard. You're going to kill the very Son of God. And then, if the drama could not get any thicker, he asked them a probing, convicting question. He says, now guys, what do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do to the husbandman who mistreated his servants and murdered his son? Now, Matthew's gospel makes it clear that this was not a rhetorical question. He actually opened it up to audience participation. Here's what the crowd said, not the chief priest, but the crowd who was listening. They said, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him his fruit in their season. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus repeats and confirms their conclusion. The owner of the vineyard will come and destroy the husbandman and give the vineyard unto others. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what happened. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, God established a new covenant with a new people. He set Israel aside temporarily, and he began to do his work with new husbandmen, new laborers in his vineyard, a people consisting of both Jew and Gentile. We call that group the church. You say, what did God do to the former husbandmen? Well, in AD 70, the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem, scattered the Jews, and their priesthood, their authority, their princes, their Sanhedrin, all of them were eradicated. Now, that's the illustration. Jesus says, you want to know who I am and by what authority I say and do these things? My Father owns this thing. This is his vineyard. You were supposed to be his servants. You have mistreated them. You will murder me. And he is going to come and take the vineyard away from you, give it to others, and he will wipe you guys off the face of the earth. That's pretty strong preaching, isn't it? So we have a confrontation. Then we see an illustration. Then Jesus moves to explanation. Look at verse 10. And have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I love this. Jesus was no pushover, and that's exactly what the last few chapters in the book of Mark have reminded us. He says to these guys, have you not read the Bible? Of course they had read the Bible. They were the chief priests, scribes, and elders. It's interesting, the verses that he quotes in verses 10 and 11 are actually from the 118th Psalm. It's a section of Psalms called the Hallel section of Psalms. And these are the songs that the Jewish people would sing during the Passover season. So it's very ironic that during the Passover, Jesus asked them if they've read that portion of Scripture. This would be like during Christmas season, someone asking you, have you not read Luke chapter 2? Well, only 100 times for the last 6 weeks. It's preached on every single week and has been every Christmas season of my entire life, right? There's a lot of irony here. Of course they'd read that passage of Scripture. What Jesus is doing by giving us verses 10 and 11, he is explaining and applying the parable to the crowd that heard his exchange with the religious leaders. And I think giving us an explanation and an application as well. He's exchanging one familiar metaphor, the metaphor of the vine, for another familiar metaphor, the metaphor of the rejected stone. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, folks, listen up. Use your imagination. I want you to imagine that when they were originally building this temple, this beautiful temple of Solomon, that those who were building it inspected a stone. And they said, that stone will never do. We will cast it to the side. We will not use it in our building program. But then many years later, a new temple was being built. And another set of inspectors came on the scene. And they looked at the stone and they said, this is the perfect stone. We're going to make it the head of the corner. And it will be wonderful and it will be marvelous. Amen. Now, who is the stone? It's Jesus. And he says, you folks are going to reject me and cast me to the side, but somebody else is going to come along and he's going to see how valuable I am and he will make me the head of the corner and the foundation on which everything lies. He says, God's going to build a new building, a building made up of Jew and Gentile, and I'm going to be the chief cornerstone of that building. Amen. Now, there is a passage later in the New Testament that makes all of this crystal clear and helps us to understand what it has to do with us this morning. So I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And Peter is going to refer to this very story and tell us what it means to us in 2022. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And let's stop there for just a moment. Peter is using a very similar illustration as the Lord Jesus used at the end of our parable in Mark chapter 12. And here it is. God is building a brand new building, a temple. And this temple is made up of living stones. Okay, do you see the metaphor here? Now let's strip the metaphor away for a minute. God is building a brand new people. And this people is now his holy priesthood. It says in verse 9 that they, instead of Israel, will be his chosen generation, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his peculiar or set apart people. Now the question is, how does God determine who gets to be a part of his new people? If it's not about Jewishness anymore, what is the criteria? How do you become a part of God's new building program? Well, look at verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, are you making the connection here? Same passage Jesus quoted from Psalm 118. He's quoting it in Mark 12, and Peter is riffing on it here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Who again is the stone rejected by men but chosen by God? Christ. verses 7 and 8 give us the application. Look there. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen. Now, how does God choose living stones for his new building program? How does he determine who will get to be part of his new people? We see here that what people do with Jesus determines what God does with them. To some people, he is precious. And that's what it says. Unto you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. And those people embrace Jesus. They believe in Jesus. They receive him. They make him the cornerstone of their existence, both in time and for eternity. And isn't that what it means to be a Christian? To lay the weight of your entire life and entire eternity on the sure and solid foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And here's what this passage says. When you embrace Christ, God embraces you. When you receive Christ, God receives you. He brings you into his family. He makes you part of his people. It is that decision to receive Christ that determines whether you get to be a living stone in God's new temple. But some people reject him. He's not precious to them at all. We embrace him. We build our lives upon him like a chief cornerstone. But some people stumble over that same stone. And he is a rock of offense to them, as Peter says it. Have you ever noticed how offended people are by Jesus? You talk about Krishna, you talk about Buddha, and people won't bat an eye, but you go into the public sector and you start talking about Jesus and things are going to be very different, right? You ever notice that nobody pairs any of the other religious leaders with curse words in our culture? Nobody curses Muhammad. Nobody curses Allah. Nobody curses Buddha. Why is there such hatred and offense to the person of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why, because he's the key of the whole thing, and he always has been. Look at the gospel records. Everywhere Jesus goes and people rightly understand his claims, they have one of two very extreme reactions to him. They either worship him on the one hand or they try to kill him on the other hand, but nobody is in between. So in Mark 12 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, what God is saying, he's not saying I'm rejecting the Jews wholesale and turning completely to the Gentiles. What he's saying is I reject those who reject my son. I reject those who stumble over my son. I give my vineyard to those who embrace my son. I make living stones those who receive him. What we do with Jesus determines what God does with us. Amen. Now let's bring it back to Mark chapter 12 and wrap a bow on the entire thing. I told you that verse 12 was the key to the entire passage. Let's read it again. After telling all of this, after clearly understanding it, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them, and they left him and went their way. So these men, well-versed in the Old Testament, who knew all about Isaiah 5, the symbolism of the vineyard, the prophets, even I think understood somewhat the authority of the Son, with all that they understood, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. You're going to murder God's son. He's going to take the vineyard away from you and give it to another people who will reverence his son and will give him his fruit. And they walk away from that conversation still with the determination in their heart that they will murder the very Son of God. Now, folks, that's what makes this passage so frightening to me. These men, with all of their knowledge, stood inches away from God's best and final offer, God's best and final representative, God's best and final expression of grace, his one and only well-beloved son, and they rejected him. Think with me. the chief priest stood inches away from the great high priest, and they decided to kill him. The scribes, the stewards of the scriptures, stood inches away from the very fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures, and they decided to take him out of the city and murder him. Why? It all comes down to authority. They wanted to keep their own authority. They did not want to give up authority to Jesus, even though it rightfully belonged to him. Listen carefully. In the parable, the husbandmen did not kill the son because they failed to recognize who he was. They killed him because they did recognize who he was, and they did not want to give him what rightfully belonged to him. And the priests and scribes did not kill Jesus because they did not recognize or understand his claims. They killed him precisely because they did. And it is much the same on this Sunday in June in 2022 at Worth Baptist Church. You have heard this morning that there is a good and gracious God. A God who created you and loves you, who has planted you into this world so that he might bless you. He has a plan and purpose for your life. He wants glory from your life. But like the rest of us, you have rebelled against this good God. You have gone your own way. You will be the authority. You will call the shots for your own life. In his love, he sent his prophets. If I could say it this way, in his love, he sent his word to you. You rejected it. You disobeyed it. You did not believe it. And then as an ultimate demonstration of his love for you, he sent his one and only beloved son to the vineyard. The husbandmen rejected him. They mocked him. They beat him. They murdered him. But that was not the end of the story. Because what the husbandmen rejected, God exalted. Amen. What they killed, God raised. Amen. And the message today is that if you will embrace Jesus Christ, God will embrace you. Receive Jesus Christ, and God will receive you. Amen. But reject Jesus Christ, and God will reject you. And some people, perhaps most in this room, say, I do embrace him. I do receive him. And I know the world doesn't think about him this way, but to me, he's very precious. And the moment you received him, God took you and he brought you into his family and he handed his vineyard over to you for a good plan and purpose for your life. But there are some here today, perhaps, who say, I understand these claims, but to be honest, I'm offended by them. I'm stumbling over them. You mean to tell me that God thinks he should have authority in my life? Yes. You mean to tell me that God should get glory from my life? Yes. After all, he created you. You mean to tell me that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Yes. And when you understand the whole story, that God only had one son, he sent him into the vineyard and we murdered him, then isn't it amazing that there's a way to heaven at all? You mean to tell me that if I reject Jesus, that God will reject me and judge me and I will pay for my sins in hell? Yes. And do you mean to tell me that if I do receive his son, that I will have to yield my authority to him and live my life for him? Yes. That's what he said. I'm sorry. That's too much for me. And frankly, I'm offended that you would be so narrow-minded as to believe this and to tell me about it. Listen. Jesus is rejected by many, not because they do not understand his claims, but precisely because they do. And the way of salvation is very simple. Receive a Savior, the Son of God, crucified, risen for you, and God the Father will receive you. But reject that Son. Trample over his blood, and God the Father will reject you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, who always cuts right to the heart of the matter. we see in this passage a very clear picture of Old Testament history, a very clear picture of our lives, and a very clear picture of what we must do with Jesus. Lord, if there is someone here today who does not know Christ, who has never embraced Him and put their faith in Him, I pray today they will before it is eternally too late. With every head bowed and every eye closed, listen very carefully to me this morning. The Lord Jesus has given us a very clear picture of the gospel today. Is there anyone here who would say, Pastor Gillett, to be honest, I'm not sure I've ever understood these things. That I've ever understood that I was a sinner, that my sin offended God, that I've rejected God, but that in His great love for me, He sent His word, and even more than that, He sent His Son for me. And I never really understood that I have to receive Him if God's going to receive me, that He's the only way of salvation. Pastor Gillett, I've never really understood this, or I've never received Jesus, but today I'd like to. I want to receive Jesus Christ so God the Father will receive me. If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking around, would you simply lift your hand with mine? I've never received Jesus, but today I want to. Pastor, would you please pray for me? We had precious souls saved in the early service. Decisions made to trust in Christ. Anyone here who would say, Pastor Gillett, I've never received Jesus, but today I want to. God bless you. I see that hand. Here in just a moment, we're going to have a verse of invitation. Everyone will stand to our feet. Our heads will stay bowed. Our eyes will stay closed. If you've never received Christ, but you would like to, we'd love to help you with that. Ladies will be standing up here at the front for ladies, and men will be standing up here for men, and we'll take you from the Bible and show you on the authority of God's word how you can receive Jesus today. And I implore you, if you raised your hand, or even if you didn't, and you're not sure about where you'll spend eternity, I plead with you, step out from your seat, come and receive God's Son. Now, Christian, let's be painfully honest this morning. Unbelievers are not the only ones who have an authority problem with God. Every time we sin, we say to God, I will be in charge. I will have authority. I will call the shots. And in a much less dramatic and a more miniature version, we do the very same thing the husbandmen did to the authority of God. Is there anybody here who would say, the Lord is dealing with my heart about some sin that's in my life? It is only right that He would have authority over every area of my life. And this morning, I'm giving it to Him. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. Many of us. And I hope here in just a moment, you'll leave your seat and find a place at the altar. Now, I know that some portions of this parable seemed like bad news, folks. It is not bad news. It is infinitely good news. There is a way into the family of God even after all that we have done for Him. You know the real tragedy? That most people in this world don't even know that the Son of God came into the vineyard. That Jesus is the only way to heaven. And that to receive Him is to receive God. To reject Him is to be rejected of God. Most people in this world don't even know that. And may God help us to have a broken heart for the people who do not know that Jesus loves them and died for them. And oh, how every person needs to hear the kind of gospel message we have heard today. Father, I pray that You would work in this invitation. You are speaking to hearts. Thank You for sending Your well-beloved Son into the vineyard. We rejected Him, but You've exalted Him. And to those of us who believe in Him, He's precious today. No matter what the world says, no matter how many people reject Him, to us He's precious. And I pray He will be for the rest of our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.